I'm grateful for that. And I call upon Gavrila to begin. Thank you.
Bishus Marina Rav Shlita. We're jumping quite a long way from last time when we were speaking about the year 1705. We're going to jump about 100, 130 years on. We've had lots of interesting chief rabbis in this country, and we're not going to deal with all of them. Some very famous, world-renowned rabbonim. There was Rav Tuvia Shif, who wrote a famous Perush on the Mishnayos, who was a chief rabbi of England. There have been also many gedolim in this country whom we are not going to be able to deal with in detail. There was the famous Dan Abramsky, who wrote the Chazon Yecheskel. Rav Eliyahu Dessler wrote the Michtav Meliyahu. Dan Grosnas, the Lev Aryeh. Dan Weiss, the Minchas Yitzchok. What I'm going to start off with is a story to do with Queen Victoria. Queen Victoria had a bit of a problem when she was on a visit. Can we close the window? Queen Victoria was on a visit to Germany, and she was about to go into labour pains 2 months prematurely, and she had a big problem because she didn't want the child that she was giving birth to be born on foreign soil. And it so happened that she was discussing this with Sir Moses Montefiore, who was in some royal court with her. And that same afternoon, Sir Moses Montefiore came to the shul in Hanover, where a rabbi Adler, Nathan Marcus Adler, was the rabbi, and he told him about the problem that Queen Victoria is a bit worried. She thinks she's going to give birth in a few hours, and she doesn't know what she's going to do. So Rabbi Adler said to Sir Moses Montefiore, tell her from me that she should just go offshore on a British boat, go out to the sea by about 3 kilometres, and when she gives birth, it will be considered as though she's giving birth on British soil. So Moses Montefiore brought this message back to Queen Victoria, and she hastily did what was advised by Rabbi Adler, and she gave birth to her baby, who was eventually King Edward VII, but nobody could doubt his integrity that he was that he might not be British. So it came to the attention of Queen Victoria that there was a vacant post at Duke's Place Synagogue for a new rabbi. And one of the candidates for the post was Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch, and another candidate for the post was Rabbi Nathan Marcus Adler. So Queen Victoria put a word in and suggested that this wonderful, wise rabbi should be considered favourably for the post. And indeed, he was then selected. But then when he became selected, Queen Victoria suggested, why don't you make an official title chief rabbi, and not just of Great Britain, but of the British Empire? We don't have a rabbi for the whole British Empire, which includes all around the world. The sun never sets on the British Empire. And that's how the terminology came, the job description came, of the chief rabbi now of the British Commonwealth. And Rabbi Adler took on that post very successfully for a period of some 45 years. So talking about Sir Moses Montefiore, it's well documented that he did so many wonderful things for the Jewish community, not just in this country, but abroad, all around the world. He went to Eretz Yisrael, he helped poor people there. He basically retired at the age of 40 from the stock exchange and spent the next 50 or 60 years just doing gemaisim tovim, good deeds. He made sure that England should have its own premises, their own facilities for training rabbis. Every great rabbi who was brought into England was from abroad, so he founded his own yeshiva, which was later called the Judith Lady Montefiore College, for training Sephardi rabbis, and he was also influential in getting something off the ground in organising a new Jews college which would train Ashkenazi rabbis. What is not so well known about Sir Moses Montefiore is that he felt great alarm at the start of the reform. In 1832, in Berlin, there was a man called Israel Jacobson who decided to start off in his house a so-called minyan where they wanted a breakaway from the traditional Orthodox setup. They wanted to have an organ, they wanted to be more like the church, they wanted to cut down on the number of prayers, and they wanted to have the sermon in German, which was not very common in those days. And this service had such a great impression on his son, for whose service the service was taking place, for his bar mitzvah, this son became so impressed that he decided to become baptized in the Lutheran church. The reform was a method based on convenience, and when it came to England in about 1841-1842, when what was called the Great Synagogue, or the Western Synagogue, was founded, what was to be done to try and combat it? The problem which was recognised at that time by the rabbinate and by Sir Moses Montefiore was that England did not really contain sufficient quality of calibre of those who could speak in the English vernacular to debate the whole issue. The great rabbis which England was having were those who were coming from abroad, who were not able really to sway the masses properly with really convincing good English. And Sir Moses Montefiore had a right-hand man who travelled around with him, especially to the Middle Eastern Arabic countries. He was a professional linguist. He was a very knowledgeable man, an Orthodox man called Lewis Lowy. And he was, in fact, the translator to His Royal Highness the Duke of Sussex, professionally qualified in many languages. And Sir Moses put it to him that he puts into good fluent English something which will help combat the reform. And they put their mind to a sefer which we discussed in our last year of Rav David Nieto, the Kuzari Sheni, who was speaking against the Maranos, who were trying to compromise on the Torah Shebal Peh, who were trying to compromise on Divrei Chazal. And they realized that the words of Rav David Nieto, which we're going to discuss in more detail at our next monthly shiur, the second Kuzari, but they realized that everything that Rav Nieto was saying, certainly in the first half of this sefer, were arguments which could be used to be directed directly at the reform. So Louis Lowy translated the first two chapters, there are five altogether, he translated the first two chapters of the Kuzari Sheni, and that was published in 1845, soon after the reform was founded in this country, in order to make people realize the importance of keeping the Divrei Chazal and the Torah Shebal Peh. The second three chapters was also translated by someone called Lindo, who was a very knowledgeable member of the Bevis Mark Synagogue, and this was written out in handwritten manuscript form, and he presented this to Sir Moses Montefiore a few years later, and I've got a copy of the letter which he gave to Sir Moses Montefiore with a copy of the full manuscript. But for reasons unknown, this was never then published. It may be because the last three chapters of the book didn't quite address itself to the same issues. It dealt more with the calendar and the rabbi's knowledge of sciences and so on, and it didn't reach print. However, many years later, there was the great-grandson of Louis Lowy, called Raphael Lowy. He edited the whole version together in more up-to-date English and brought that out as a new publication. So we're not going to deal too much with the reform, although a very knowledgeable rabbi, Rabbi Dr. Lehman, writes in his book called Every Man's Judaism, the basic history of how it developed, and he regarded it like the Greek mythology they call the Procustean bed. What was the Procustean bed? Where if your legs were too long on the bed, then the legs would be cut off in order to fit the bed. And that he compared to the reform. Well known is Rabbi Hirsch's 19 letters, who gave a chapter to the idea where he said reform. He said, yes, of course we must reform. We must reform ourselves to raise ourselves to the lofty ideals of the Torah, but not bring ourselves down, not to bring the Torah down to our basic ideals, which are not in accordance with the Torah. It's a bit like membership of a golf club. If you join a golf club, you have to stick to its rules. If you don't stick to its rules, they don't belong to the golf club. So those people who are accusing us of being divisive, well, the first question is, who broke away from whom? And the second thing is, well, we're not trying to be divisive, we're just trying to keep up to the fact that the Torah is Minas Shamayim and practice it that way. But we're not just talking today historical facts. facts, as we discussed in our last two shiurim, we have to interweave these facts with something which we can call a shia. And there is a question in halacha about what if a clergyman of the Reform or Conservative claims to be keeping all the Torah and mitzvahs. He even claims that Torah is min hashamayim, but he's got a job to do. He's a Reform minister. I did once, many years back, talk to a number of young men about the hypocrisies of the Reform and how they're guilty of what is really in law called fraudulent misrepresentation. And scoundrels that they are. And one fellow said to me, he said, do you really mean that, what you say about Reform rabbis? I said, oh yeah, sure, I think they're a scandalous lot. And he said to me, oh well, my father's a Reform rabbi. And I said, a bit of a shock, I said, well, I'm sure your father's a very nice man, because I know what you're like, you're a very nice person, but he's obviously been misguided in what he's doing, and maybe you as his son can help bring him back to the right path. I also once met a young lady who was engaged as a teacher in a Reform Hebrew classes. She claimed that she was fully Orthodox, but she had to spread the word and be mashpia on these children to teach them what Orthodoxy is. So the question there in halacha is, can one do that? After all, if one is convinced that one is keeping to the Tershev Iksav, the Tershev Aper, Divrei Chazal and everything, then is there something wrong in doing this? And this question is addressed by Rav David Blei, who quotes Rav Aaron Soloveitchik, who brings a Gemara into the Sanhedrin Daf Chaflov about Reish Lakish, who sought to disqualify Rav Chiya Bar Zamuki and Rav Shimon ben Yehotzadok because they were trying to defend actions of people who were desecrating the Shemitah. And the psak he gave was that since they have a kesher rishoyim, they have a tie to the rishoyim, then that disqualifies them. Even if their intentions might be well founded, the fact of the matter is that since they associate themselves closely with these rishoyim, then we disqualify them as well. But even if Kesher Hashoim is not in itself a full halakhic issue, there is, first of all, the question of legitimacy, of giving legitimacy to these organizations. And Rav Moshe Feinstein addresses this question in a number of teshuvas, where he says that people who are associated with these organizations are given a chazokah of kfira. We regard them as kofrim, just like the organization themselves, because they are associating with them. The Igros Moshe in Chelik Yeredeo, Simon Kuf Samach, and he asks in Arachayim in Chelik Bey Simon Nun whether you can say Omein to their brachas. If they are saying the Baruch Hashem Nosan Lo Nitaras Emes, it's not true. So he says you don't answer Omein to their brachas. And you can't give them an aliyah, arachaim, chelik gimel, simen yod beis. You can't call them up to the Sefer Torah. The question, did you want to?
As for the term association, can you talk about somebody who's, it could just be people who are actually officers or appointing rabbis in this community. There have been cases in the last 20 years of people who are religious who've gone and lectured in reformed colleges. And everyone knows they're religious, but everyone knows they haven't got the same principles as the place where they left it. They get
right
and they come back.
Yeah, well,
so
we'll,
what do you call that associated? That's much greater area.
I think the Pesach of Arabonim is that is Kesher Rishoyim, and it is giving legitimacy, but we will discuss in a minute the concepts of there is such a thing as Min, there's such a thing as Abikoras, there's such a thing as Kofer, and there's such a thing as Tinok Shenishba. We won't have time to deal with all of these, but we'll deal with it in a general way. What is the definition of an Abikoras? Yes?
I don't know, the conservatives in America, because this is where the conservatives are very wide range from those who are almost like United to those who are like Reform, and you have from Rabbonim who have served as Rabbonim in conservative.
Well, that is the question. That is the question. Can they do it? Obviously, every individual will address his personal shyness to his own rabbi, but the fact that one is giving legitimacy, entering these premises, and they will say, well, he comes to us, so it must be alright, leads to a number of complications. If we can just try and define what is an Abikoras, the Gemara in Sanhedrin, Daf Tzadi, talks about an Abikoras not being a Ben Olam Haba, and the Gemara in Sadi Tess asks, what is the definition of Ibkaris? And there, quite surprisingly, the definition of Ibkaris is somebody who is Mavaza a Talmud Chacham. So that's not simply somebody who goes into a reformed temple or conservative place of worship. Someone who is Mavazeh Talmid Chacham, unfortunately, can happen to people who are even davening in Adas synagogues. We have to be careful that when we're speaking about what things that the Rabbonim are saying, they are the living Torah. Our Botei Din, our Rabbonim, they are the living Torah. And if we abuse them, obviously we can ask questions in a humble sort of way if we don't understand something. But if we're going to abuse them, especially if we abuse them publicly, and this is very tempting nowadays because people go blogging and there's Facebook and there's Twitter and goodness knows what else, one has to be very careful, because these people who are doing so, even people who claim to be fully Orthodox, are putting themselves in this category of not being B'nai Olam Haba. Now the Rambam in more detail describes various categories. What is an Abikaris, what is a Min or a Mumar, and so on. He basically talks about an Abikaris at the Kofrim Batorah. What is an Abikaris and Kofrim Batorah, which seems to imply that Abikaris is not somebody who denies the Torah. This is Hilchas Tshuva, Perek Gimel Halacha Ches. But the Lechem Mishneh says that the word Abikaris is usually used to encompass all these different categories. So the one who denies Nevuah, who defies Moshe Rabbeinu, or claims that Hashem doesn't know what he's always doing, that is an Abikaris, and he calls a Kofer somebody who says that Torah is not Min HaShemayim, somebody who denies the Torah Shebal Peh, the Oral Law, or somebody who says that this part no longer applies. And even if it's a small part, he says, even if it's a small part of the Torah, if a person says that doesn't any longer apply, then that person is called a kofer. In the words of the Lechem Mishneh, that person is an abikaris. Or to put it as a moshel in another way, if you've got a very large, expensive, beautiful car, and just one small part of the components are not working, if the spark plugs, which might only cost 50 pence each, are not working, then the whole car doesn't work. Hence, if one wants to deny even a small part of the Torah, that person is called a kofer or an abikaris. There is the idea of Tinuk Shenishba. Tinuk Shenishba is somebody who grew up in an environment where he had just no idea of what Torah is, even though he is Jewish. We don't blame him then. He's called Onus. He can't help it. Alright, he can't get Olam Haba, but that's another debate in itself. But the Shevet HaLevi asks whether people nowadays who grow up in, say, in a secular environment in Israel, could they be called Tinuk Shenishba? After all, they don't know really what Torah is, and they don't appreciate it. And there is a machlokas on this issue. The Shevet HaLevi in Chelek Ches Kuf Samach Hei, he regards that nowadays there isn't really such a thing as Tinuk Shenishba like the days of old. People who grew up originally in Russia, Siberia, they had no idea what Judaism is at all. But according to him, the people who grow up in Israel and they see Judaism going on around them, they can't be called Tinuk Shenishba. And therefore, in his attitude, our relationship to them might be different to the one where we might otherwise reach out towards them. Rav Aaron Lichterstein and many others, particularly Chabad, make a point of reaching out to whoever they are, wherever they are. So there is a difference of opinions as to what a Tinuk Shenishba really is, but whether a Tinuk Shenishba can be called a Kofer and Abikaris is a mute point. Coming back to our events in England, we come into the 19th century, and the ways of Anglo-Jewry were perhaps a bit different to their European counterparts. There was mass immigration around 1881 when there were Russian pogroms. My father's grandparents came over, many others came over, and they set themselves up in the East End with a sort of different synagogal body than to what was the mainstream Anglo-Jewry. As the years rolled by, and many more immigrants came as a result of the Nazi Holocaust. And there was one immigrant who was a lawyer in Germany who came here without any assets, penniless, and his name was Rabbi Grunfeld. And he became the grandfather of our current Rav Konschlitter. And he was given a post by Chief Rabbi Hertz to become a minister in the Finsbury Park Synagogue, so that he could get his feet on the ground, get terms with the new language of English, and so on and so forth. And he was very lucid in his Germanic style, and he trained himself, in fact, he sat in front of a mirror, trained himself to be able to speak the English language correctly. And once it came to the day when he had to officiate at a wedding, and it was midsummer on a rather hot day, and the dress that was used by some of the female members in attendance was not exactly up to the moral standard that he required, and he decided that he was unable to conduct the chuppah v'kiddushin in such a presence. He asked the ladies to attire themselves appropriately, and if they could not do so with what they had with them, they should use the tablecloths from the reception being served at the wedding. Anyway, a lot of people complained, who's this German foreign fellow think he is telling us what to do? And a complaint was lodged with Chief Rabbi Dr. Hertz. And Rav Hertz summoned Rabbi Grunfeld to his office, and he said, I hear that having graced you with the means of income for your unfortunate refugee position, a refugee from an enemy or alien country, you actually were telling the wardens of the synagogue that you refused to officiate and give chuppah and kiddushin. Rabbi Grunfeld said, yes, Chief Rabbi, that is the case. I could not perform the ceremony with a mention of the divine name whilst the lady's dress was so out of line with the halacha. Rabbi Hertz said to him, do you realize that you have put your whole source of income at risk? I can't allow people like you to dictate the warden's matters such as this. He says, I realize this, Chief Rabbi, but the halacha is an overriding consideration at all times and in all places. So Rabbi Hertz said to him, you know, for the sake of your wife, I can talk the wardens into overlooking this incident, but can you assure me that you won't create such a fuss next time this sort of thing happens, that you won't repeat such an issue? He said, no, sir, I can't give you such an assurance. I would act in exactly the same manner. I've got no right to trifle with the age-old rulings of our sages of the halacha. So the chief rabbi says to him, well, you won't be offered such a position again. You're jeopardizing all future employment opportunities. If that's the case, said Rabbi Grunfeld, so be it, but I can't trifle with our holy halacha, even if it costs me my job. I'm sorry to disappoint you, but principles are principles and must be loyally adhered to under all difficulties. So the chief rabbi said, I want you to sit outside for 5 minutes. And he sat outside thinking, oh well, I've lost my job now, and well, what can I do? 5 minutes later, he was summoned back, and the chief rabbi was sitting next to Dayan Yecheskel Abramsky, of world-renowned, Rosh Beis Din of London, and he said, Rabbi Grunfeld, we need people like you, men of principle. We want you to be a Dayan on our Beis Din. With your principles of not being compromising on halacha, the whole thing was just a test, and with your expert way of rendition and being able to speak, you will be able to persuade the masses what Yiddishkeit really is. You will make them understand what chalitza is. You will make them understand what kashrus is. And that's how he became a dayan on the London Beis Din. And in fact, when you read his forum, I mean the dietary laws, written in such simple and plain, lucid English, easy to understand, it's remarkable how such a man was able to master the language when it wasn't his mother tongue. That's how he became a dayan. Yes?
You said it was a test. Do you mean the ladies were put up to dress?
No. The Rabbi Hertz was a
theory, is that? According to other sources, it wasn't a test. He called Dayan Abramsky afterwards and asked him. And Dayan Abramsky said, you'll take him as a dayan.
Oh, really?
Yes, it wasn't a test. He really meant it. Chief Rabbi Hertz really meant what he said.
Well, whatever it is, I've got the account written of the story. It doesn't quite say it that way. But and this account, I think, was actually written by the Rav's mother.
Yeah.
So, you know, England was a place where they got offended when you spoke to them about Shabbos or Kashrus or Taras HaMishpacha. You know the joke about the rabbi who's told, look, don't speak to us about Shabbos. It offends everybody. Don't speak to us about Kashrus. So the rabbi says, well, what do you want me to speak about? They say to him, well, speak about Judaism. Anyway, in 1957, the future son-in-law of Dayan Grunfeld was a student at Oxford. And he went along to a talk being given by a guest speaker at the Jewish Society, somebody called Louis Jacobs, Rabbi Louis Jacobs as he was called. And at this talk, it was nothing really about Jewish philosophy as such. It was a talk about Tehillim, which sounded innocent enough. But at this talk, Dr. John Cohn, as he is now known, was sitting in this lecture and realized that certain things were being said which sounded rather heretical. So he asked a rather pointed question to Louis Jacobs, and Louis Jacobs gave an answer which did not satisfy Dr. Cohn, so he gave a supplementary question. And the answer that Louis Jacobs gave to the supplementary question was, oh, you must be one of these people who are a naive fundamentalist, and you must be calling me an abikoros. To which Dr. John Cohn replied, I don't think I would be so impolite. That Shabbos, Jacobs was due to give the sermon in the synagogue, and Dr. John Cohn walked out before Musaf, deciding he was not going to take part. Now, Dr. Cohn refuses my suggestion to him that he must have been the one who tipped off Dian Grunfeld, his father-in-law, 4 years later, when in 1961 the post of principal of Jews College was about to be offered to Louis Jacobs. He says, no, he says, my father-in-law knew about Jacobs in any case, but I do highly suspect that it was Dr. Cohn who tipped him off. Dian Grunfeld, in his perfect knowledge of English, went through the book We Have Reason to Believe by Jacobs with a tooth comb, and he pencil marked every phrase and every sentence which was regarded as heretical and abikosish. And he took this to Israel Brody, Sir Dr. Israel Brody, the chief rabbi, the problem was that Rabbi Brody was in Australia at the time as part of his duties of being chief rabbi of the Commonwealth, and so communication wasn't that easy, but the two got together and Dian Grunfeld showed Rabbi Brody his findings, and Rabbi Brody was very firm about not allowing Jacobs to become the principal of Jews College. Of course, being a principal of Jews College was just one step in becoming the chief rabbi afterwards. And it really became a crisis in 1961, and the position was blocked. Now, Jacobs was a man who came out from Gateshead Yeshiva. He was in from Manchester Yeshiva. He was in Gateshead Kollel. So it was obviously some surprise that he was coming along with views which were not very much in line with proper Yiddishkeit. We're not going to deal in detail with some of the theories which he quoted, but years ago I was once asked a question about the theory that the different parts of the Chumash which had different authorships because of different styles, and I spoke to a rabbi, Dr. Lepera, about it. He was very knowledgeable about the issue, and he referred me to the fact that there was something called the Gruff-Wellhausen theory, that there was this Christian professor of theology in the late 1800s who came along with a theory that since sometimes it says Hashem's name is Yudkei Vavkei, and sometimes it says Hashem's name with Elohim, there are different authors. I mean, this is a guy coming from a Protestant background who made these theories, and many academic scholars in the subsequent years, and Jewish scholars who may not have even been Orthodox, such as someone called Casuto, disproved Wellhausen theories right the way through, and that there are many examples in the Torah which itself were shown to disprove these Wellhausen theories. What was the mistake? The mistake is obviously that anyone who approaches these theories, including Jacobs, was approaching the Torah like it's a work of Shakespeare. You know, Shakespeare is a very fine literary work, but the Torah was never intended by Hashem to be a perfect literary work. If you go through it, you'll find that Hebrew grammar is not always adhered to correctly, and there are always reasons given in the Mefarshim as to why, and sometimes you get the tense differently, and there are reasons given why, and if we can bring just one or two examples like this. In fact, Jacobs himself says there's a contradiction in the Torah because it says that God created the world in 6 days, and then it says Vayechal Elokim b'yom ha-shvi, and he finished on the seventh day, and therefore there's a contradiction. I once heard a beautiful thought given by another chief rabbi, Lord Rabbi Dr. Jacobowitz, who asked this question, why does it say Vayachal Lekem V'yom HaShvi'i? And he gave a most beautiful answer. He said, because nowadays, when people work and work and work, they tend to destroy the very work which they were creating. People don't know when to stop. In this day and age, we've got pollution, we've got nuclear power. As a result of man's creative abilities, we destroy ourselves. It's essential for us to realize that rest is part of creation, that you have to know when to stop. Vayachal Elokim b'yom HaShvi'i wasn't that God needed a rest. Hashem never gets tired. But he wanted to emphasize the idea that rest is part of creation, that you have to know when to stop. The most beautiful idea from Rabbi Jacobowitz. And there are many instances in the Torah where you might find something strangely written. Why does it say b'sochom? You make a Mikdosh, Hashem says, I will dwell besochom in them. Well, surely it should say besocho in it. And there are hundreds of mafarshim which explain what it means by besochom. That when you make a mikdosh in your presence, then Hashem dwells in all of you. I mean, it's a voice you can give at any occasion, a bris, a bar mitzvah, a wedding, Nebuchadnezzar, at any occasion you can give this dvata about v'osuli mikdosh v'shochanti besochom. Hashem says, Nase Odom Batzalmeinu, we will make. Why? There's a Mefarshim which explain all this. Or when the Bnei Yisrael were rebelling and they said, Tochanes Hadoga, we remember the fish we ate in Egypt, the melons, the onions, the garlic. It says, Hashem Nochal. Nochal, it should say, surely Hashem Ochalnu. But Nochal means which we will eat. And Oznaim Latara says, it's an allusion to the fact that they were intending to go back to Egypt. And therefore it's in future tense. So the Torah is not a literary work. It's a book of instruction. Torah comes from the word yore. Yore means to instruct. And all these ideas that are given to us in the Torah show that the Torah is not the literary work which comes into things. So we've got a great gratitude to express to Rabbi Kahn's ancestors that a big disaster in Anglo-Jewry was averted. But the question which one could rightfully ask about Louis Jacobs is, how is it possible that somebody who spent years studying in Gateshead Yeshiva, Manchester Yeshiva, beforehand he learned under Rabbi Yonah Balkin, who was an amazing mechanic in Manchester for well over 60 or 70 years, how come that somebody like Jacobs went off the derech? How can we explain it?
He was also an assistant rabbi at Munch.
Yes, he was an assistant rabbi at Munch in 1948-49.
And he was even considered for a leading position.
Presumably the one that Dr. Jen Conn walked out before.
Yeah, Rosh Hashiva as well.
Yeah. So there's a remarkable man who was regarded very highly for his intellectual abilities. Although I must quote another chief rabbi, and that's our present one, Lord Sachs, who accused Jacobs in 1995 of intellectual thievery. What is it that made Jacobs like this? How can we understand the background to this when somebody spent so long in Gateshead Yeshiva and in Manchester Yeshiva? I've thought of about five answers to this question, but I'm not sure if we'll be able to deal with all of them. But the first answer I'd like to give is based on an article which was referred to me. I have gratefulness to Henry Keller for telling me about Rabbi Dr. Wiesenberg, for whom, well, there was a biography written about him in the Eila, and there it refers to something which Rabbi Wiesenberg, Zecher Tzadik Livracho, wrote about another book which Jacob wrote, which was The Methods of Learning Talmudic Studies. And it's not really a book review, it's a very long article. And Rabbi Wiesenberg, in a very scholarly way, analyzes this work without any personal attacks whatsoever, and shows how weak Jacobs is, not only in his presentation and in his Hebrew grammar, but also in his knowledge and the background. For example, he says that Jacob states in the tone of a complaint hardly justified that the subject of Talmudic logic shares the unhappy fate of almost total neglect by present-day students of Talmudic literature. And Rabbi Wiesenberg lists dozens of works which deal with this, which Jacobs overlooked and should have mentioned. He writes about Jacobs, "The book is not to be recommended, partly because its picture of the art of Talmudic dialectics is on the whole artificial and untrue. The trained Talmudist will disagree with Jacobs on many a point. He accuses Jacobs of carelessness in the way he writes. He has no regard for Hebrew grammar. And in an amazing analysis, one by one, he shows Jacob basically to be an intellectual fraud." So the question which we asked was, how is it possible that somebody as intellectual as Jacobs could be like that? Read what Rabbi Wiesenberg wrote, and it was an intellectualism which was very shallow. The second approach I would give to this is the Gemara in Sota Daf Dalet, which says, Kol Hamiskaya Kilu Avodah Vorazara. Somebody who's haughty and big headed, it's as if he's worshipping idolatry. Ukilu Kofa Be'ika. And when, I'm not telling you to read Jacob's works, I can't do that. But he's quoted in many a place. And if you look at the way he writes, it's in a very big headed way. And just as an example, I'd like to just give you a quote from, well, let's quote from another very well-known British sefer, if we're talking about events in England, and that's the introduction of Dayan Weiss to one of his shuvas of Minchas Yitzchok. And he writes, in English translation, Blessed be Hashem, who has granted me amazing kindness and great goodness. Shechionu v'kiyemonu v'gion l'zman hazeh. Hashem, in his great mercy, has granted me siyata d'shmaya, who has enlightened my eyes to deal with the various dinim of our holy Torah. That's the style of Dayan Weiss. Listen to the style of Jacobs. We refuse to accept that the only choice is either rejecting all modern knowledge and scholarship or rejecting belief. We believe we can have both without an artificial buttressing of untenable theories. A theology which rejects findings of scholarship is a bad theology. The haughtiness. No acknowledgements at the beginning, not even to those who helped type his manuscript. When you watch barristers in an English court of law disagreeing with each other, look at the respect they show each other. They call each other their learned friends. I've seen them in action. However much they disagree, say, I don't share the view of my learned friend. Whereas when you look at the words of Jacobs, he talks about the Orthodox as naive and incompetent and narrow-minded. The pompousness just spells itself out between the lines. And as Chazal say, a person who's big-headed falls. One has to have another, one has to have humility. A third answer which I would bring is from Pekei Avos. In Pekei Avos, Perek Shlishi, in Mishnah Yud Aleph, Rabbi Chanina Medosa Omer, Kol Shiras Cheto Kodem Lechochmoso, Chochmoso Miskayemes. If a person has Yiras Hashem and Yiras Chet, and that is greater than his Chochma, then his Chochma will survive. But if his Chochma is greater than his Yiras Shemaim, Ein Chochmoso Miskayemes. That means to say that a person has Chochma. A person can have very great Chochma. And so we can say that Jacob's had Chochma, but his Yiras Shemaim wasn't greater than his Chochma. And your Yiras Shemaim has to be greater, because if your Chochma is greater than your Yiras Shemaim, the Chochma just falls apart. A fourth answer which I would suggest is, if I think back of my own days when I was in Yeshiva, and I asked lots and lots of questions to Rav Matti Sol Solomon, who's now world famous, and one of the things I said to Rav Matti Sol Solomon was, surely once I leave Yeshiva and I've been here a few years, my Yetzer Hara will then be weaker. And Rav Matti Sol said to me, no, that's totally wrong. He says, when you leave Yeshiva, your Yetzer Hara is as great and as strong as it always was. It's never ever weaker. All we can do in Yeshiva is give you the tools with which to fight it. Each day is a new challenge. However much you've accomplished in your Yeshiva life, and you come out thinking that you're a big, knowledgeable fellow, is every single day you will come to new challenges. And after he left Yeshiva, Jacobs went to the University of London, and he was even warned by his tutors there when he joined their course for Semitic studies, you should know that what we're going to teach you is regarded by the Orthodox establishment as heretical. He was even told this, but he went into that category. And that brings us really to our next answer. When you learn the Sifrei HaKadoshim from Chazal, they possess an element of Kedusha. And how do we define Kedusha? In simple layman terms, Kedusha means separation. When you separate yourself from the external influences and you devote yourself to Avodas Hashem, that is how you attain Kedusha. But if you bring into your house, even if you learn your Daf Yomi, you have your Kaliyas every day, and you practice your Halachas properly, and Shabbos, and Kashrus, Taras HaMishpoch, and everything else, if you bring into your house elements which are anti-Kedusha, then that in itself can contaminate everything. And that is the mistake that Jacob's made. I'd like to finish off with some extracts from the speech which was given by Rabbi Sir Israel Brody, when he addressed a meeting of various rabbis in 1964 when the second Jacob's crisis erupted, because after he was denied a position in Jews College, the board of management of the Western Marble Arch Synagogue, the New West End Bayswater Synagogue, wanted to engage him as their new rabbi when the position became vacant. He had previously been a rabbi there before earlier years, but they wanted him back. And the position was blocked by the United Synagogue. The board of management was told, we are overpowering your decision, you can't take him on. And there was a big crisis, the board of management resigned, they said they're going to make their own separate synagogue, and Rabbi Brody addressed the various rabbis, and some of the things he said were as follows. It's an amazing speech. He says, the laws of the Torah of divine origin, with binding authority on all who are sons of the covenant, they are not observed for their hygienic or prudential benefits, nor even for reasons associated with the preservation of Jewish customs and national folkways. They are mandatory upon us as being divine commands, explicit and implicit in the Torah, as interpreted by Chazal, whose authority is derived from the Torah itself. We can and should demonstrate the relevance of Judaism of our fathers to the generation of today. At the moment, we who hold to the validity of the Torah are called backward, stagnant, medieval, and fundamentalist. We are accused of turning our backs on modern scholarship and scientific developments. This is a distortion. A distortion of Orthodox Jews who include many pure scientists of note, as well as philosophers, intellectuals, biblical and Talmudical scholars. Interpretations of Judaism being called modern, progressive and even orthodox are not necessarily the case. Dr. Jacobs repeats the well-worn thesis that parts of the Torah are not divine but are man-made. He maintains that reason alone should be the final judge as what portion of the Torah may be selected as divine. He states that the Bible is not necessarily a book dictated by God, but a collection of books which grew gradually. It has been said that the decision I made was made under duress, exerted by German or continental and un-British influences, that we are fanatical, obscurantist and intolerant, and he explains why he denies that to be the case. He said, by favourite tricks, they play with the Bible, which they regard as partly divine, as partly human, and that gives them the excuse to bring their own individualism into it and to start saying what is convenient for them and what isn't. They encourage the most reckless individualism in religion, an individualism full of contradictions and vagaries, leading them away from God. My prayer is that even amid the present day secularized trends, all those who are concerned about the survival of true Judaism, who are mindful of their duties to their faith, who care for the good name and reputation of Anglo-Jewry, will not be led astray. He ends up saying, I yesterday viewed various Sifrei Torah, there were hundreds brought over from Czechoslovakia, which had been tampered with by the Nazis and which had survived, which had belonged to the Kilos HaKodesh, whose members were victims of Nazi brutality. Every single time a Sefer Torah, he said, is lifted up, every single time after we read from it, we say, V'zos HaTorah Asher Som Moshe Livnei B'nei Yisrael Al Pi Hashem B'yad Moshe. By the word of God, by the hand of Moses, it was dictated by Hashem and written down by Moshe Rabbeinu. And this is what we say every single time. The use of these Sifrei Torah will be renewed and will witness Jews of today and tomorrow declaring that the Torah is Toras Moshe. And this is a very interesting way of ending up such a speech, because every time we say Al Pi Hashem B'yad Moshe, because if you look in the Sefer Baruch Sh'omar, Baruch Epstein says there's a problem with this. You're not saying a full pasuk. You should say, when you say Hashem's name, you should say a full pasuk. Al Pi Hashem B'yad Moshe is only half a pasuk. And therefore, he suggests that maybe you missed that a bit out. You might just say, V'zel Satash, so much leave him in Israel. Stop. Or you say, Apiyah Shem Yad Moshe, and carry on the posset. And I've discussed this with a number of local Rabbonim that we continue to say this phrase, Apiyah Shem Yad Moshe. And I find it very significant. because there are certain instances, very rare instances, where a minhag Yisrael can even override a halacha. If there are good reasons for doing so, and it's a minhag kodem, and it's something which has happened for over many, many years, we see here an instance of a minhag Yisrael which is overriding a halacha. And why is that? Because the most fundamental aspect of our faith in HaKadosh Baruch Hu and in His Torah is those five words. Al pi Hashem biyad Moshe. We leave out the rest of the pasuk because we coin in, we hem in, on that is what it's all about. And anyone who comes along in their gaiva, in their intellectual capacity, and they come along and they claim it's not Al Pi Hashem Biyad Moshe, then they can't be members of the golf club. They don't ascribe to the rules. Goodbye to them. We preserve the Torah in its purity for now and forevermore. Thank you very much. Rabbi Chanan ben Akasha, Rosak, Shvok, and Lazakas, he said, Ishok Hibim to a mitzvah shenema, Adonoi Chafetz, the man's his co, Yagdil, Tarovi Yadim.